Thank you, Jim, and thank you all for your kindness to come again to spend some time together. I think you're gluttons for punishment sitting there for 45 minutes or so. That's quite incredible. But we'll, Lord willing, be encouraged in the things that the Lord has for us tonight. I'd like us to turn, as we've been considering the book of James, to that first chapter of the same epistle. And we'll continue, Lord willing, to go on in this epistle during our evening sessions this week. And we'll just read the first verse to begin our time tonight. And I'd like you to notice the last word that James gives to us at the end of this first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, I'd like us to go over to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would, and I'd like to read the very same word that we find in this verse. And we'll read it in a couple of verses here. Peter uses it, and he's going to tell us something about the meaning of this word. Let's read in verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. Now that same word that's used at the very last of the first verse of the book of James is the same word that is here rendered rejoice in verse 13. And at the end of verse 13, the same word that's rendered may be glad also with exceeding joy. And James in his greeting says this, though the writer or though the translators have translated it greeting, it is literally the word for joy or for rejoice. And James says this, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, he says, rejoice. And there's the exclamation point at the very beginning of this book. Now, if you've ever read any of Guy King's writings, he does many commentaries in the New Testament. He has a commentary called Joy Way, and it's the commentary on the book of Philippians. And we many times think that Philippians is the book of joy, and it is. Remember in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. But James may have had a little bit of an argument, and he would have said this. He said, to my brethren, my beloved brethren that are scattered throughout the known world at that time, in need of encouragement, in need of light amidst the darkness, in need of someone to be with and someone to enjoy the Lord with in the heathen lands where they were, he has a word for them right at the very beginning, and he says this, joy, rejoice, find exceedingly much joy in the Lord. And James, so then he says, and he starts his epistle this way, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, rejoice. No wonder he goes on with the same topic in the next verse. My brethren, count it all joy. Now, we're not going to go any further into what James says. This is one of those dichotomies in Scripture. We don't understand it. How could we possibly be brought from the heights of joy and then be brought to find joy in trial? But that's where James is going to start. But he wants us to find joy in all that we do and all that we are. Now, just by way of review from last evening, if the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact your Savior and the only Savior of mankind, and if He is the way, the life, the truth, if He is the answer to the desire of any individual's heart, who would you have asked to find out something about Him? Now, we could go to the Gospel writers, but they really only spent a few short years with Him, and only in His later years. We might have said, okay, let's try to get a little bit closer to those that knew this man, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could have said perhaps a father, perhaps a mother. Well, in this case, we settle rejoicefully with a brother. And we noted that if those that tell us that this is the case, that the author of this book is in fact the very brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man. You know, I hope that Luther has repented of all the things he said of James, don't you? And I imagine by now that he has. And he's had a full understanding of what this man meant to say when he said it. And here we have then the writing of this man, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls himself a bondslave of his Savior, his own brother in some sense. Now, we noted yesterday that this writer seems to bring before us a picture of the perfect man. Or if we want to put it a little bit more graphically, we could call it this, that he paints for us a portrait of the perfect man. And we read a couple of scriptures, one of which was verse 4 in our first chapter. James says, let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking in nothing. The portrait of the perfect man. Now, if we're going to grow up to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says it this way, and I'd like to read for you Ephesians 4 and verse 13. It says this, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I believe again that this is what James is doing for us here. He is presenting for us a portrait of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through these studies, we're not going to have too much time to continue to press that point. But I'd like you to notice just a couple of things right off the bat. Notice in verse 2 as we read, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience or endurance. Let endurance have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. The theme that we find before us at the very beginning of this book is that of joy in the midst of trial as we endure. Now, we don't have to go long in the life of the Lord Jesus. I'll just mention one verse along these lines in Hebrews chapter 12, that we read this concerning the life of the Lord, and especially the greatest position or the greatest showing of his love when he was at the cross of Calvary. Scripture reads this way, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we have for us in the person of the Lord, the one who endured the greatest storm of trial and temptation, paid for every storm that your sin could ever bring. And he paid for every trial that your sin could ever bring. And he paid for the punishment that your sin could bring from a holy God. You talk about a trial. You talk about a testing to find out whether he was divinely true and gold through and through. And the Lord Jesus said that it was done for the joy that was set before him, and he endured it. Now that's where James, of course, begins to start. And we will find as we go through the scripture certain things about a rich man made low. Certain things about a very lowly man made high. And you'll recall scriptures to that effect, of course, in the Lord Jesus' life. We recognize that he was the one who humbled himself to become like unto a man. And then we read that wherefore also God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so theme after theme, we will find pictured beautifully, completed beautifully, in the life of this man's brother, the holy God of the ages, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And just notice it, no matter where you turn in this book, you'll find pictures of the Lord. In verse 17, a well-known verse in the first chapter, and we could turn to just about any verse, but he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And we suddenly begin to know that it's so appropriate that if the Son was the light of the world, that his Father would be the Father of lights. And there was no gift that was ever given quite like the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here this was a good gift, and it was a perfect gift. And every gift that flows forth from the hands of God is such because he is perfect and good. But there's no gift quite like the gift of eternal life that we know through the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James is going to fill our minds and our thoughts with such things as this. Now, as far as the direction that we took last night, we decided that we might just use as a platform for the study of this book the window of Genesis chapter 49. And you might recall by way of review that we spent some time in that book of Genesis. And we notice that God himself selected a special family. And he chose a certain individual to be the patriarchal head of that family. His name was Abraham. And we read that verse in chapter 18 of Genesis, that the Lord says that he knew him, that he would command and lead his household and his children well after him, that the Lord might bring upon him his promises. And we noted how in the end of the book of Genesis, the Lord now takes this family that he has chosen, and first of all, he does, well, something he has to do if it's going to last. He preserves it. And he preserves it through any external problem that could come along. And he provided a savior for them, his name was Joseph, to feed them when they were in need. And then he takes another son, his name is Judah, and he's going to also preserve and build up this family through this son, and he's going to use him as he deals with the internal problems and the dissensions and the schisms in that family. And story after story, we'll look at it perhaps on Friday night, Judah is the man that draws near, understands the situation by the Lord's grace, and deals with it in a right way. And these two men in chapter 37 and 38 of the book of Genesis just burst on the scene before us. Now the Lord is gracious. When we take a look at Judah's first story, he fell into sin. And it's not a very wonderful story to read perhaps, but the Lord can take someone like Judah and turn him into a savior, a helper on that level of his own people. Joseph, of course, we don't really read anything in Scripture, thankfully, concerning specific sin in his life. Now, you might say, well, he was a little bit prideful when he went out and told everybody what he had dreamed and that they were going to bow down before him and all of that. But we love to think of the person of Joseph as that wonderful exemplar of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it would do us well to take both of these men and put them together and notice how the Lord begins to give us an idea of what his son was going to be like as a savior. And then we moved on beyond the preservation of the family into that section we could call the development of that family. And we asked ourselves the question, if they were to be a great and a mighty nation, first of all, what did it mean and how was it going to transpire? Now, I'd like us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 as we're doing a bit of review in the Old Testament. And I wish that I could bring Don up here and let him explain some of this chapter to you. We had a wonderful time last night talking about Deuteronomy, and I was just sitting there taking notes as fast as I could in my head. But this was one topic, or this was one passage that was turned to, that he made mention of anyway. And here we get a beginning of an idea of what it meant to be great and mighty in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read this, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets before thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities," and so on he goes. And we begin to read here and find out that the Lord says that family, that individual is considered mighty in his sight, who loves the Lord his God, who teaches his children to love the Lord, who sees to it that he himself and his wife and his children and his family grow up in the absolute atmosphere of the Lord himself and of Scripture. Almost no matter where you turn, it says here, that they were to spend time looking at the things of Scripture. And we find this development of this great family continuing on now. But we talked about last night in Genesis 49, the high water mark, perhaps at the end of Genesis anyway, of the development of this family. And we spoke about a man by the name of Jacob at the end of his life, sitting down now, sharing certain things with his own dear children. And he's going to identify their character. He's going to encourage them. He wants to see them to go on and love the Lord. Now, when you started your family, what kind of thoughts went across your mind? Was it that since you wanted to have a family for the Lord, a great and a mighty family, that you just said, I think I'll have 15 children? And as soon as I have the 15 of them, my responsibilities are over. I've done my duties. And I can go on about my own life and just let them be. Well, I don't know what it is about human beings and human babies, but when you look around in the world around and you look at the animal kingdom, it's just no fair. Because their children, in some cases, they're walking within hours. It takes a year at least in some cases for our children to walk. They seem to be able to get along and to eat and do other such things in a matter of months. And they even have hunting seasons out our way, and they will allow you to take a mother when a child and an offspring is only about 4, 5, or 6 months old. Why? Well, it's able to exist all on its own. But it's not that way in the human world, is it? It just is not that way. And a child is needy, and the parent is needy. And it's going to take a lot of effort to bring up that young child in the Lord, and maybe through that child to bring up that parent too in a bit of maturity, step by step. And so when you start a family, you don't just have a few kids and then walk away and leave them all behind. To develop that family in the Lord takes only the wisdom that the Lord Himself can give, and a humble heart and a desire to lead them into the things of God and to love the Lord. It's a massive project. And Jacob begins to get a sense of what it's going to take. And he sits down before his own sons. He knows the ramifications that's going to transpire in this great and mighty nation. Think about this now. The Lord has given him a promise, and to his forefathers, that these children were going to expand out to be as many as the stars in the very heavens. And the problem is this, that if Reuben did not get along well, he was going to have an effect on his children. And if Reuben's children didn't get along very well, they were going to have effect on their children. And we see it every day. We see perhaps an elder in a local assembly or a local church that loves the Lord, quite honestly. But he also loves to play golf. And every once in a while on a Sunday, maybe it's only 3 times a year, but you know, he'll go out and play once in a while on a Sunday. And his children, by the way, are watching this. And he's going on for the Lord, seemingly, but maybe there isn't quite the fire inside. They don't have the family altar that they used to have when they were younger, but the children were brought up pretty well. But you know, it turns out when they turn into teenagers that not one of them are saved. And they marry unsaved spouses. And they have unsaved children who marry unsaved spouses who have unsaved children. And so the story goes. And you see, Jacob realized that he had now 12 men, the fathers of 12 tribes, and he's going to sit down before them knowing that the effect that he can have on them and they will have on their children is not only an effect for time, it's an effect for eternity. Did your parents have an effect on your life when you think back on it? I mean, it may have just been where they decided to bring you up. It may have been where you lived. I lived in Colorado. Some of you were brought up in New Jersey and Pennsylvania and places like that. And you knew different things and had a different atmosphere around you. And there was an effect. What about a poor little child that is born hooked on cocaine or on nicotine because of what its parents had done? It didn't have anything to do with them, per se. You know, we can even trace sin itself back to a man by the name of Adam, who is our parent way back in the beginning. And the Lord tries to get across to us, I believe, the importance of the development of our family, that there is no one that we can have more of an influence on and a greater influence than our own dear children, and a profound influence. Now, that could be spiritual too, couldn't it? The spiritual children that the Lord has given. And so we find this man Jacob sitting down before his sons, and he's going to give them some positive reinforcements. He's going to give them some blessings, because only a father or a mother knows when they need to be tough And only a father knows that, or a mother, that they need to give their children maybe 10 or 15 encouraging words to one that's a word of warning. They know that right ratio, and they know what it's going to take, we pray, by the Lord's wisdom, to see their children brought up in the Lord. And Jacob now, in some sense, at least the rendering of it is divinely inspired, is going to speak to his sons. And so I'd like us to study now, bit by bit, the little cameos that the Lord gives for us in these sons. And we're going to read the two verses for Reuben in verses 3 and 4. Then we're going to turn to our Jacob in the New Testament. And we're going to read a couple of verses there, noticing the correlation. And then we're going to spend some time on this man, Reuben, and his character. Genesis 49 and verse 3. Jacob says this, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." And you can imagine Reuben sitting there as the oldest son, sitting in front of his father, and he probably just beamed with what his father was saying. "The excellency of my might," says Jacob. But then he says in verse 4, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." Now maybe not even his brethren sitting there next to Reuben knew the situation of this sin. Jacob at the end of his life points it out. And he says concerning his eldest son, this Reuben, went up to my couch or to my bed. Now on one side, he gives us a tremendous idea of what this firstborn was like and how he was dignified and strong and evidently tall and the epitome of a man's man. But then he points out just one weakness of character, and he says this, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel." Now we read in James chapter 1, we're going to listen just a bit to our Jacob, if we want to look at it that way, dealing with the very same character now. And we'll read in verse 6, he says, "But let him ask in faith when in need of wisdom," is the context, "nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." You see, he's not trustworthy, is he? And the next verse reads this way, "A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." Instability in the Old Testament character, instability in the New Testament character. And the instability is in a specific sense. We're going to find it's identical in James as it is in the Old Testament. It was a basic moral instability that was the weakness of this man's character. Now let's go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to just very quickly sketch the career of this man, Reuben. But before we do this, I'd like to ask you how many great men and women that you know of in all of history, in all of biblical history, came from this tribe, Reuben? Now just for a minute, I'll let you think and go through the pages of your mind. Name for me one person that's mentioned in the Old or the New Testament that comes from Reuben's tribe that did something wonderful for the Lord. No king, no priest, no leader. Well, there were two men. You remember the fall of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, when the world itself swallowed these men up because they brought strange fire before the Lord? Dathan and Abiram, Scripture reminds us, were from the tribe of Reuben. But you'll, in essence, otherwise search Scripture through the whole of the Old Testament, and you won't find a great man or woman that comes from this tribe, the tribe of Reuben. And Jacob is going to hit right at the very heart of the matter, and he's going to say, "Reuben, unstable you are. You do not have strength in the faith of moral temptation." Now let's look at his career. Back in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22, we'll read a verse, we'll let our fingers do the walking here just a bit. And And from the time of his birth, we really hear nothing about Reuben until we come to this point, and we read this in verse 22. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now, says the next phrase, the sons of Jacob were 12. It's a very gracious reminder, I think, that we find it over and over in Scripture. He didn't lose his sonship, did he? He was still one of the 12 sons. Jacob heard it. Evidently, he felt that nothing should be done at the time, but he noticed it. And now we move on a little bit further in Reuben's life in chapter 37 and verse 22. And we're going to read about the circumstance when Joseph was thrown into the pit. In verse 20, we read about the brethren wanting to slay him. In 21, Reuben hears it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and he said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again." But you remember what happened to Reuben in that story. Reuben, when it came to the point when he could have saved his younger brother, he was absent. He had left. He had gone away. Now, this was the firstborn of an Israelitish family, one who should have been responsible for his brethren. This was a man that even Jacob says was excellent in his dignity and in his power. This was a man, you'll notice as we go through some of these verses, that he knew what was right. And he looks at the situation and he says, "Let us not kill him." In fact, he thinks to himself, "I'm going to deliver him at some other time. When they are not around, I'll come back." But you see, he wasn't strong enough to take his place as the oldest brother, to know what was right, to do what was right, and to tell them, "We're not going to slay him. We're going to take him right now back to our father." But he wasn't willing to do that, or he wasn't able to do that. And so he knew what was right, but he did not carry through to accomplish the task. And now let's read a little bit further in chapter 42. This is the context where Jacob is going to refuse to entrust his son Benjamin to his care. We read in verse 37 of chapter 42 these words, "And Reuben spake unto his father, saying..." Now these are big words. You notice that he knows what's right in some sense. "Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again," he says to his father. And Jacob says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. And if mischief befall him by the way into which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." Now, whether or not Jacob knew what had transpired in the case of his first son, Joseph, it was Reuben's failure. And Jacob, whether it was through the leading of the Lord or through something that he knew or a sense that he had of his own son, he wasn't about to give his last son through Rachel into Reuben's hands. And so we see another picture. In chapter 42 and back in verse 22, you'll notice that Reuben knows, and we'll just skip through some of these very quick, how to apply the right lesson. He knows what the lessons are. He knows what's right, but he's unable to carry through. As Jacob says, he's unstable. And so we read concerning then this man Reuben one more time with you in Genesis 49. Jacob at the end of his life says this, "Thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power, but unstable as water, thou shalt not excel." Brothers and sisters, here was a man, the firstborn of a great man, the prince with God, the best of natural ability, the epitome of a man, dignified, excellent in power. And if you were to look at him as all of the sons paraded by, you might have done much like Samuel did later on, saying to the Lord, "This much must be the one." Because we look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And the sad story is this, that in a moment of passion, of misplaced passion, and instability and weakness, Reuben threw away everything that he had and that he was. He no longer was the firstborn in some sense of the word, because that double portion that was to be given to him, it was given to somebody else. You might remember who it was given to, and it wasn't Reuben. Reuben, you see, the king wasn't going to come through Reuben. It was going to be another brother. And Reuben not only loses all of the position that he had as the firstborn given to another, but he loses all of the wealth, that extra wealth that he was going to be given, and that too was given to another. And Scripture records for us, it was in a moment of misplaced weakness in mortal sin. And it begins to give us an idea of the wretchedness of sin and the weakness of our own sinful selves. Now, he goes on to tell us a terribly accurate illustration. You see, Jacob, both in the Old and the New Testament, they're master illustrators. And he says that this man is unstable as water. Now, the force of water in nature is one of the most powerful forces that we know. But if you can't corral it and you can't control it, it's almost absolutely worthless. And that was Reuben's problem. One minute he's up high like a wave, you know, up high and strong. And the next moment he's dashed into the sand because of a bit of weakness. And Jacob says he's unstable as water. Unstable as water in the storms of temptation. Now, if we were to think about our own lives, and we don't have to think about the specific sin, but you know, I know in my own life I'm quite unstable in many, many different ways. I can, like Reuben, know what is right to do, but the next minute I fall down and I don't do it. Have you ever done this? You get gas at a certain gas station every week, and you come to know the certain teller that's behind, or the tenant, the person that's whatever, taking the money behind the cashier. And you see them week after week, and you develop in your heart a bit of a heart for them. And you're concerned for them, and you say to yourself, maybe I could give them a word or offer them a tract. And next week, you go inside, and you sit there, and you pay your money, and you see this person, you reach in your back pocket, and you don't even have a tract. And next week, you say, I'm going to do better than that. And next week, you know, you bring in a tract. And this time, you're going to give it to them, but there are three or four other people in line. And I wouldn't want to embarrass them, or maybe embarrass me, because the fear of man brings a snare. And so what do? I don't give it to them. And I sit back in my car and I say to myself, why in the world was I not strong enough to do a simple thing, let's start where it's easy, and give them a tract? Or even offer a word of glory concerning the Lord. There wasn't just one person there. There was an audience of four. And I should have been excited like some of my brothers and sisters that are so good at it. But I just can't seem to do it. And we know it's right, and we just sometimes don't do it. And you know, I find out that it gets harder and harder sometimes, the storms of temptation, the older I get. And that would be something that I'd love to hear from you. Finals come at the end. And sometimes the greatest trials come when we're nearing glory, thank the Lord. You know, it was that way with Peter, wasn't it? In John chapter 21, there's a certain prophecy that's given concerning him that says, Peter, in the end, you are going to be taken where thou wouldest not. We are going to take you to a place where you do not want to be taken, or the Lord is going to lead you into a position where you, in fact, just don't want to be. And unfortunately, we can have weaknesses in our character. And I'll tell you, when we look around today in this day and age, speaking specifically of this sin, there are men that have stood gloriously for the Lord that today have no testimony because of this same weakness and this same sin. There are assemblies that have been torn asunder because of this same sin. There is an overall weakness and dampness on the very glory of the Lord and the whole of this nation because of our moral weakness of character. And the Holy Spirit chooses to bring this up before our attention, number one, both in Genesis 49 as well as in James chapter 1. And we're going to spend some more time tomorrow night noticing what sin's source is and where it comes from. Because Jacob in the New Testament doesn't ever want us to be confused. And in these verses 12, 13, 14 through 17 in James chapter 1, he's going to tell us all about that source of sin. And by the way, it was no different, we're going to see in Reuben's life. Well, let's go back to the book of James now and begin to look at some of these verses at the very commencement of the book. The book of James in chapter 1. Now, if we were to take the time now to read, and you can do so before tomorrow night if you'd like to. If you were to take the time to read verses 1 through 18 at the beginning of this section, you would see that in effect, it is through and through the story of Reuben. Now, let's begin to read it. In verse 2, "My brethren," says James, "count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this," he says, "that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. But let endurance have a perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete, and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." James starts out with joy in the midst of temptation. And he tells us that the reason that we can have this joy, you'll have to notice the verb in verse 3, and it's a wonderful verb, and it's this verb knowing. Not hoping, not imagining, not thinking, but knowing that the trying of our faith produces, naturally, endurance. Now, James is going to bring before our mind a breathtaking paradox. Joy in the midst of trial and of temptation. Now, what kind of trial is this that James is speaking about? Reuben would have done well to listen up. Reuben would have done well to have offered up a word of prayer requesting the Lord for wisdom as to what to do, because the Lord gives liberally when you request wisdom of him. But you see, Reuben didn't do that in the storms of temptation. But the types of testing that are spoken about here, and we'll read a couple of verses elsewhere, what kind of trials is James talking about? Now, my first thought is this. Well, if I'm going to find joy in a trial, it's going to have to be a mighty easy trial, right? It can't be one of those real tough ones if I'm going to find joy in it. It has to be an easy one, like what we had last night, or let's say Sunday night, when we went over and we had the good pie and the cake and the ice cream, and we say to ourselves, I really shouldn't have a second piece of cherry pie, especially with ice cream on it. And we say, boy, what a test that is. You know, what a temptation that piece of pie is. And we call that some kind of a temptation or a trial because it's tempting our sweet tooth. Well, that's not the type of temptation or testing that James is talking about. James is talking about faith-shattering temptations. The kind of temptations that shake you to your very body, soul, and spirit. And we read about this very same word being used in Luke chapter 8 in the Lord Jesus' famous parable of the sower. And we read about the Word of God being like the seed and it falling on different types of ground. And I'll just read for you in verse 13. "And those on the rocks, they heard the word. They received the word," notice what's used, "with joy, but they had no root. And for a while they believed, but when the trial came, they fell away." And that word trial that's used there in Luke chapter 8 is the identical word that's used here. And he's talking about faith shattering trials and temptations. And it goes on to say this in verse 15. Notice the words that are used by the Lord Jesus. "But when that seed falls in good ground, having heard the word, they hold it fast, and they bring forth fruit with patience," with endurance, the same words that are used here. With endurance. But James takes us back and he says, brothers and sisters, in your need for the 12 tribes, or our need today, in a lonely place, in a hard place, at the beginning of life or the end of life, whatever it may be that's confronting us as a trial or a testing, James says that we can find joy knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces endurance. Brothers and sisters, I don't even know what to pray for as I ought. Scripture says the same thing, doesn't it? And when I sit down to pray and I say, Lord, in some small way, use me or mature me for the Lord, I don't know what it takes. And I don't know how to pray as I ought. And I don't know whether to beseech the husbandman in glory in heaven and to say to the Father who is the husbandman, bring me a time of rain because I need the moisture. Bring me months of clouds because the sun would take these little roots that I have and would dry them out and I would die. Maybe a little pruning, maybe a little sunshine, maybe a little rain, maybe a little wind to send the roots down deep. You see, I don't know, but the Lord does know, and we entrust things to Him. And so James talks to us about testings and about temptations and about trials, and I just jotted down a few quotes that some people have written or little poems, and you might enjoy some of them. Let me just read them for you. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, a narrow word spake she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. We never really know real joy until we suffer. We never really can laugh until we weep. We never know the sweet but by the bitter, and all who sow in tears rich harvest reap. And the strangest of all paradoxes is this, that James says that the richest joy comes by the deepest sorrow, and that bitterness produces sweetness, and that following tears comes rivers of joy. Now we may have to wait for glory, but then with Him we'll be able to look back and to see again the way that the shuttle was so well taken care of in the Father's hand, and how He knew what to weave and when to weave. And so James says this, you count it all joy. Now that word for count is a word that we find also in the book of Romans. When we read that Abraham believed, and what did he do? It was counted to him as righteousness. Now Abraham might not have felt very righteous after he believed, and he looked at his own sinful heart, but he could count it to be true because of what the Lord said. And James picks up that same word and he uses it here. Sometimes I don't honestly feel like finding much joy in the time of sorrow, but maybe in a small way, I can count it as joy with the Lord. He goes on to say this, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. Now we pointed out that verb before, and I don't know how this works. Maybe you can share with me some of it, some of your wisdom that the Lord's given you, but James says that you can know ahead of time that before you ever go into that testing or that temptation, that the Lord through it will produce naturally an endurance because of Him so that you can take it. Now this is almost too far back for me to remember, but I can remember sitting down at a test on a Friday morning. Let's say it was history or something like that. And I'm thinking to myself, did I even read the right book the night before? And so I'm sitting here with my pencil in hand. I'm wondering exactly what's going to happen. The test is coming. What are the questions going to be? And you look around the room a little bit. Did you ever do this when you were younger? And they give you the tests, right? And you take a look at it. And, of course, I usually just went, oh, my, maybe I did read the wrong book. But you look around the room a little bit, and some kids are like this. You know, a little smile crosses their face. They pick up their pen, and they are just Miss Busybody, and they just crank away at that test, right? And other people are sitting there, and they're white as a ghost because they look at the test, and they realize that they're in deep, serious trouble because they don't know the answers that are given. The Lord says this, you know all the answers before you ever take the test. And He says, my brethren, you count it all joy, because you can be assured of this, that as Paul says, you will never be tested or tempted above that you are able, but the Lord will make a way of escape, And James says, you can know ahead of time, come what may, no matter how the winds blow and how shattered your faith comes to be, that you will, in the end, as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that seed fallen on your heart, growing up in the richness of new and regenerated life, you will pass the test. And James says, brethren, you rejoice, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. Knowing it, we can be assured of grace to help in time of need. Now, we don't know what each one of us are going through. We see definitely through a glass darkly, don't we? And I could be standing up here going through things in my life that you would have no concept of. And you could be sitting there going through things in your life that I or the others around would have no concept of. But the Lord knows. And He's there. And He loves you. And He promises, as the perfect father, as the perfect husbandman, to be able to put you through just what is necessary, so that in the end you too will find joy and you too will find strength, courage, strength through it all. We were talking, a couple of us, it was at lunch today or the day before, I believe it was today, about a dear lady in our local assembly. She's probably about 39 years old, has four children. Her husband, about a year and a half ago now, passed on into eternity. He was a very bright man. He worked for the military, for the government. He had his doctorate in astrophysics. He worked for the space program. He was a bright person as an individual, but he was a hard worker. It always amazed me what he could do. He wanted to build a house for his family. He worked during the day from 8 in the morning until 5 in the afternoon at the work that he did. He had tremendous responsibilities in the space program, even at a young age. He would come home at 5. He would be at his house that he was working on himself with his own two hands by 6 after having grabbed dinner on the way. He would work from 6 until midnight. He would get up at 4 in the morning and work from 4 until 7:30 on his house. And then he would go to work at 8 o'clock in the morning. And I never understood how he could do that. And he did it for months. But this man had children that everything he did, he would draw them into it. And his little 12-year-old son, his name was Paul. And Paul could talk to you on an adult level about any scriptural topic that you wanted to talk about. And sometimes I feared going up to talk to him, because he'd be able to pull something out that I don't know where in the world that was found, but you could learn a lot from this young boy. And his father would treat him just like an adult, and they'd be fixing a tire or whatever it was, and they'd be talking about the things of the Lord like it was as natural as anything. You know, it should be, shouldn't it? And they were talking about Scripture and memorizing Scripture and just having a good time together like a father and a son should. They were changing the gas tank out underneath their car in their basement. And he had put in his own hot water heater. And unbeknownst to him, he should perhaps have thought of it, but that wasn't what was crossing his mind. Eric had his thought on the Lord's things and on his son and on his family. And when that pilot light kicked on, there was an explosion. And his wife heard the cries of her husband downstairs, saying to get out. And she walked outside that house with her four young children, staring at a garage that was engulfed with flames, waiting for her husband and her 12-year-old son to come out. And they never did. And just a few days later, that same woman stood with her children on the grasses at the Air Force Academy. And they had a gun salute, and they had a marching band, and they had everything there that you could possibly have for a funeral. And we stood and watched as they took, I don't believe it's ever been done before, but they took the father's casket and they put it in the grave. And they put the son's casket in the U.S. military cemetery, and over top of his casket, they placed the father that loved him. And that dear lady, you could say to her in that one moment, what is it like to go through something like that? There have been men and women in this room that have gone through things much like that. And some of us perhaps that still will. But there's one thing that we can say, and that's this. That our God is good. And our God is able, as we sung earlier, He's able to deliver us. And we can know that in the midst of our trial and in the midst of every troublesome time that we have, that our God is able to deliver us. He is there, and we can find joy in it, and we will come through until we meet Him face to face. I shall behold Him, says the song. And we'll be able to see it all. And I just want to read with you in closing a hymn that Annie Johnston Flint wrote. And here's a tremendous lady. This was a woman that lost her own mother early in life, that contacted early in life rheumatoid arthritis, that bent up and crippled, she laid in bed, not just for a few years, but for decades. And later on, she went blind. She lost her father. But after all of these things, she's able to sit down and pen a hymn that you know well. And it goes like this: He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater, and He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy, to multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. And she goes on to say, His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundaries known unto man, for out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And our Lord has not lost the sense of time. He's not lost the sense of His love for us. He knows, and He's there to encourage us no matter what the trial was. Reuben was unable, but we pray that in our little and in our big trials in life, that we're able to go on for the Lord Himself and to rejoice in Him. Let's just pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we don't understand the depth of these words, that all things work together for good to them that love God. But Father, we can begin to understand a little bit that it is that we might be conformed to the image of His own dear Son. And Father, we have no idea what it's going to be like Thy Son. There is no joy greater. There is no glory greater. And I think of that hymn, "And is it so? I shall be like Thy Son. Is this the grace which He for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory, to His own blessed likeness brought." Our Father, we just trust our storms and our trials and our temptations in life to Thee, knowing that Thou art with us. You'll never allow us to be tested above that we're able, and that You will be able to bring us through it all with joy. And so, Father, we rejoice this evening, and we find our joy in Thee, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We pray in His joyous name. Amen.